do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to cease from that, acknowledge it, and cease from it, and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart, please leave those aside as well at this time. Always, while the Word of God is being spoken, think of nothing else but concentrating on the message that is being brought to you tonight. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and lift up to you our tremendous thanksgiving for another week in which you have continued to take care of us, to provide for us, that you have emphasized to each of us who have listened to your word from this ministry that you are immutable, that you are eternal, and that we can completely just simply trust in you and relax and rest in this life, despite circumstances, despite the evils, despite the sin and conflict and chaos that's in this world. We thank you, Father, that you have overcome all enemies, and of course, how could you not, being the Supreme One? But we do thank you that as fallen creatures, you have emphasized to us that you have, and that through your Son, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and from death, and that you have given us life, and that in time for those who heed your word, you have given us light. And we ask, Father, that you again entreat us and guide us in walking in that light as we learn more of your word. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we pursue the course of conflict in human history is what we're doing now, and at a point where we're looking at a group of people. It turns out throughout all history, I mean, this God actually called this group. And it turns out oftentimes man forms groups. One group that was formed is a bunch of philosophers and people who followed them in a time called the Enlightenment. And it was called the Enlightenment, and there was no light, not much light in that at all. Part of the Enlightenment was to eradicate the evils that people had thought had come from Christianity. And certainly from churches, much evil did come, but that was the fault of fallen men. These people had a hard time differentiating between the truth of God and the people who falsely followed him. I mean, if you and I were to look at the Exodus generation and God said, look, these are my people, I'd be like, well, you've got a problem there. I mean, I wouldn't want to follow you. If this is what I'm going to be like in following you, maybe I will not choose that. But you see, but God always has his people, his remnant, which is called in the Bible, who actually do are lights to the world, that are those who, through their treasure within, they are the light of the truth in this world. And for those of us and you who have that truth within yourself, you really, I hope you do realize the treasure that you carry with you everywhere you go. And that, as you know, as we're told, that light should shine from our bellies, should flow rivers of living water. Because in the world is a lot of people who do not know that, and God will use those who are ones who. And get to my first. These people, the ones who have all outspokenness, you know, these are the ones who aren't afraid to be ambassadors for Christ in a very dark world. And as I have been looking into history of religion and how religion has affected governments and politics, it's kind of been a side study for me. There's always this, or it seems to be to me, this always this underlying effect of those who have, as we see in the verse you see before you in verse 12, an evil and unbelieving heart. It says again in verse 12, take care or beware, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. And the example is the Exodus generation. in falling away or revolting from the living God. When they do this, and individual people will do this, but this so often happens, and still happens now, it actually always happens, that groups of these people get together, and with a common cause, they as a group revolt against God and heaven, and they inevitably attempt to establish their own substitute for the things of God. Right now in our country, it's the progressive movement. The progressive movement is enormous in this nation. And it is a movement that is not new. See, progressive means that this is new and we're tired of the old stuff, we're going to do new stuff. And the idiots think they're doing new stuff. And I'm sure some of them know they're not doing new stuff because they're students of history. But history just repeats itself over and over again. It really is the truth. And this group of people have been around. They're no different than these Enlightenment philosophers who were going to change the old establishment. That's what they wanted to do. That we needed to change the church. We needed to change the monarchy. Because the two countries that it happened in, was really France and England, had monarchies. They had royalty. And the king was the one who ruled. And, you know, they wanted rulership by the people, which is a great idea as long as it's executed properly. Fortunately, we did that properly here in this nation, and that's why we became, well, because God gave us a client nation, that's how we did it. When a group of people tries to establish their own substitute for the things of God, they're always motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. The Exodus was no different. They're motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness to do what? This is what they did. They rejected Moses' authority. They rejected God's authority. And when you reject God's authority, you're saying that we can establish our own happy ending here on earth. And that's what all groups want. I mean, if the Exodus generation was just fine with things not working out well, why did they complain? And why did they say to Moses, send us back to Egypt, where things were easier? Yeah, we were slaves, and yeah, we didn't have any freedom, and yeah, we didn't really care, because things seemed to be easier back then, and they didn't mind being slaves. Make me a slave, make it easy for me. I mean, that's not God's way for his people. Freedom can be a tough road, because in freedom you have to take responsibility for your own decisions. And also, it can be risky and fearful. If I'm going to be free, you see, if I have to trust in a God that I do not see, I have to trust that he'll put money in my bank account, though I don't see that money. I have to trust that he'll guide me along, even though I don't see the future. Some politician in some group will promise you a future and say, look, this is how we're going to do it. And it never is done the way that they say it's going to be done. Heaven, what these groups always want, and again, it's an underlying effect of those who have an evil and unbelieving heart towards God. They try to establish a heaven on earth. They try to redeem man from man. You see, we're redeemed because of the work of Christ. Groups of people who reject God try redemption on their own. They have man taking the place of God, or the creature over the creator. And of course, this is motivated by Satan, because that's exactly what he wanted. Now, I quote from the book that I've been reading called Earthly Powers by the name of a man called Michael Burleigh. He says, in talking about the Enlightenment philosophers, this would be 18th century England and France, he says, like the Christians, they, the philosophers, also want a happy ending, but could not believe in a transcendental heaven. They couldn't believe in a heaven. A transcendental, I mean, out there somewhere. In the new religion of humanity, heaven would be the perfect future state that a regenerate mankind would create through his own volition. In other words, heaven on earth. The ultimate arbiter would no longer be a divine judge, God the Father, but rather future generations of happier mankind, vaguely defined as posterity. And when I read this sentence, it reminded me of, actually, she was one of my favorite students I ever had, this extremely brilliant girl that I had in one of my chemistry classes at Dartmouth High School. And we had a discussion about evolution. And I, you know, and of course I told him I don't believe in it. And she said, but aren't we going to evolve to a greater species? And I said, who told you that? And she said, I learned it here in school. And said it like, yeah, eventually we're going to grow to be some kind of superhuman. That can do what? Take the place of God. You see, the lie of Satan is like, yeah, we haven't done it yet, but we will. Just keep following me and we will. We will. How long is it going to take? Oh, don't you worry about that. Self-fulfillment, I continue with his quote, self-fulfillment became a form of atonement. Love of humanity replaced a love of God. And it's so true. And it's so true now. Leave God aside and love the man. We must love each other and give it enough time that we can create a heaven on this earth. It's when did this first occur? Nimrod, right? Tower of Babel. Nimrod said, we don't need God. Come on, let's all get together. We'll build this big building. We'll worship stellar gods. And you know, we'll have a place that we can call our own. Let's give ourselves a name. We can do this. We don't need God. And again, it's the worship of man. This sentiment is a tidal wave in our nation right now. Absolute tidal wave. And so, the indication here, or the warning, verse 12, beware. Beware, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away or revolting from the living God. But encourage one another day after day. We noted that's through your spiritual growth. As long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ if we hold fast, katekō, same word that's used in verse 6, or same verb that's used in verse 6, the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. And so the word for assurance means to stand under. The same word is used to have all outspokenness in verse 6. And what this truly means, we could say that this is a sign of devotion. If I'm going to stand under pressure and not look for a way out, it means I'm truly devoted to the plan of God for my life. Because it's not, the Bible doesn't say, well, it's going to be super fun while you're doing it. You know, it doesn't say that. While you're under adversity and under pressure, it's not going to be fun. It can be painful. It can be uncomfortable. It is called suffering for a reason, right? It's called tribulation and adversity for a reason. But the adversity, when we remain under it, gives us what? Perseverance, hupomone. Hupomone means to abide under. It's very close to this word hupostasis, which means to stand under. And so we hold fast, hold fast. Katekō means to hold down, and it means really hold on like Jacob held on to Christ when he wrestled him. You know, remember, Christ said, let me go. And he said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. That's perseverance. That was Jacob's really big step that, yeah, it still took him a long time to get there, but that was a big step for him. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, I'm afraid for you Corinthians, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, as he deceived Eve. Deception, right? This is what he uses. And we're going to see here that it is all about false teachers, false doctrines over and over again. It's mentioned in the scripture that are trying to do what? Lead God's people astray. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews 3. What are they always doing, the Exodus generation? Going astray. Always going astray. And the leading of astray has taken the ship off its course. From the Jews to get them away from following the pillar of cloud and not complaining about it. To actually put their trust in the Almighty God. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that you should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See this word, this hold stand under? This is not complex stuff. Just stay. Stay still. Don't move. How complex is that? It's not complex. That's why it's called simplicity and purity. And the purity, what is that word purity? It gets us back to that word dokimazo. Purity is the true stuff, not the fake. You know, it's not the substitute virtue. It's the true virtue. Devotion to Christ is absolutely the purity of what God has given us. That's the only pure stuff on planet Earth, is what God has left here, what God has done here, not what man has done. Finite things that end, that change, cannot be considered pure. Now, if I sold you a ring and I said it's pure gold, and then you took it home and you had it tested and it was pure gold, and then a week later it changed to like copper, right? Which would be a miracle, of course, but you know, it would become unvaluable. Pure is pure, and pure doesn't change, as God does not. This is being sold out for the plan of God. I mean, God's going to bring you to a place where he's going to ask you. I mean, you're going to have to, he will ask you in his way, but he's going to make you answer yourself, am I sold out for this or am I not? Because we can go along, and I know because I did it. I played the Christianity game. Even though I was a doctrinal believer, I had other goals in mind. And you're brought to a crossroad where God's going to say, well, I mean, are you still going to pursue those goals or mine? Because if you're still going to pursue those goals, you go no further. You can go no further with me. And all of us as believer priests, we come to a place where God's going to say, you know God is saying that to you. It's either you keep going with him or you stop where you are. No one ever sold himself out to the devil and got anything good out of it. Never. Got anything but trouble, in fact. Sold out to the world. Get nothing but trouble, because in the world system, nothing is pure. In eternity past, God provided for you a certain number, X number of things to keep you alive. We call it the variable X because we don't all have the same amount. You might have more money than someone else. You might have a bigger house or a better job, whatever, but you still have a roof over your head, right? And you still have clothes and you still have food and you're still able to live. You have water, air, food, covering. That's pretty much all that we need. And God says, I will provide those things for you to keep you alive. That's it. That's like God. Logistical grace is like God's respirator. You know, he's just keeping you alive. That's what it's for. And that's what it's called, simple grace or logistical grace. Now, it's true that some have, their X is a little bit bigger in magnitude than someone else's. And when we see that, sometimes we covet what other people have. And we say, geez, you know, I wish I had a car like that. But do you have a car that goes and gets you from A to B? Yeah. Then shut up. That's all it's supposed to do. I say, well, I want a better one. Well, then, yeah, I mean, you're not, that's not logistical, you know. That's again, that's selfishness, obviously. But God provides for each of us what we need. To turn to another and say, well, I want their logistical grace. God's like, no. No. You see, in eternity past, I knew the very hairs of your head. I knew the very place that you would be born. I knew the very soul that I would impute to that terrible body of yours. And I knew exactly what you needed for you to have the maximum opportunity to experience my rest, my virtues. Well, you've all already experienced his salvation, so he set that up and you went good with that. And so now is whatever he has in your life and those details, they're perfectly suited for you. And we truly do get our eyes off of that. And that's why you must be reminded. I mean, what I just said, you all knew, didn't you? But you have to be reminded of it. I have to be reminded of it. Because we so quickly will say, well, you know, when this happens, that'll be great. And so, whoa, back up. You should have maximum contentment now. Because God's contentment, his rest that he has left behind for his people, does not increase or decrease based on the future or the past. It is consistent. It is God. It is part of his character. And so with logistical grace, God says, you be content with that. And if you're not content with being alive, then you're not going to be content with anything else either. Why? Because contentment is from God. These contentment, peace, rest, all of them are really all interrelated. If one of those three fall out, the other two are gone as well. That's why I want to, and I want to take time on this, because are the Exodus generation alive? Yes. There happens to be no food at a particular time. Yeah, but are you breathing? Are you alive? Yes. And God made a promise, made it to Noah, in fact, that I will no longer destroy the earth. Therefore, you will not be destroyed. I will provide. Are you alive? And that's, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Such an important point, and really gets to the heart of this rest. You know, building it from the bottom up. I wrote a note here and I forgot to actually mention it. While you're turning there, it dawned on me while I was praying before class that, you know, why is man so restless? Why are we like this? Even those of us who have been educated in the Word of God find ourselves doing this. And God has given us, it dawns on me that God gives us a self-consciousness. No other creature has this besides man. You have to be created in God's image to have this. You know, your dog doesn't look in the mirror and go, "Huh, I'm getting old." You know, that's a self-consciousness. A self-consciousness means that you will think about yourself. You can't help it. You think about yourself. Now, in a perfect creature, a self-consciousness is just fine. I mean, God has one, obviously. But in a fallen creature, yikes. Right? But if God doesn't give us the self-consciousness, we're not persons, and therefore we can't have a relationship with Him. So He allows the fallen consciousness, knowing that as soon as it becomes real to us, which happens around age, what? I think of Alyssa with the "I want, I want, I want," her first sentence, you know, around 2, a little less, maybe 1.5. All of a sudden, this "I'm in this world and I can get stuff for myself" starts to come alive. And it really blossoms in a young person, and we carry it with us. And for most people, it gets worse. Me, 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 me. That's the self-consciousness. So it's quite natural that we have it. It's it's not unfortunate in the whole big scheme of things, but what makes us selfish is the fallenness, the sin nature mixed with the self-consciousness. And therefore, we become very, very selfish. How does everything affect me? And then you become born again and saved. That doesn't change. Your position changes, but your system of thinking doesn't. But then doctrine comes into the picture, and you're like, what? Seriously, did you think God was like this at all? Did you think the plan of God was like this at all? Did you think, after now what you've learned is in this book, that you had any clue what was in here? None of us did. It's like, I still can't believe what's in here. And so the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and it does what? Pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. What's in there, that soul, is that, well, there's many things, but there's the self-consciousness. And God, through the divine power, is taking the self-consciousness and taking it from occupation with self to occupation with Him. But that doesn't mean I completely never think about myself. I think about myself in terms of my proper place as a creature of God, as a son, excuse me, or daughter of God. And what is that? Why have I been here? And that's why this doctrine is so important. The angelic conflict does explain the whole reason why we're here. And that changes the self-consciousness to one that wants to use its life and the things that God has given it, I'll say it, man or woman, for the glory of God. It is right that the creature glorify his creator. It is right. And you see, once you recognize that, that's a big change in your self-consciousness. All believers are told that we should be content with the blessings that God gives that simply keep us alive. Right? 1 Timothy 6:8. I mean, content, that doesn't mean, of course he's going to give you extra stuff. Of course he is. I mean, we all have more than we, you have more than one shirt probably. I mean, it's all you really need, but. Hey, look, how many shirts did Christ have? I think he only had one. And not everybody smelled very good back then either. But if everybody stinks, nobody stinks. right? You just get used to it. All believers should be content with the blessings that God gives that simply keep them alive. And it was Christ that said, you know, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He never owned a home. He just completely relied on his Father for his logistical grace support. And one cannot say that he possesses God's rest at that exact time also lack contentment in his soul. You can't say that right now I am at peace and at rest with God and at the same time not be content. And I think that's quite obvious. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. Amazing. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. Now see, right there again is the crux of the matter, is falsehood. What's going to lead you astray is false doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now this word godliness, which by the way I found out today we've been pronouncing it wrong for years, eusebia, and actually Pastor Ed called his church that, and it's eusebia. I was actually going to send him an email, it's like, nah, that's stupid. I mean, my program, you click on the word and there's a Greek guy in my computer who says it to me. And he says, Eusebia. And this word, you means very, and sebia means to be devout. And this word means to be very devout. It's been translated by both Theme and Pastor McLaughlin as living the spiritual life, which is correct. But the further nuance of this word is that to be very devout. And that means to be completely committed. And that's getting back to, look, if I'm going to stand under the pressure with perseverance, then I better be pretty devout. Right? If I'm not, I'm going to run at the first feeling of pain. And so that's exactly what the word means, to be very devout. What does that to us? See, it's doctrine that conforms to devotion. Doctrine, as you learn it, as you come to understand the truth about who God is, who you are, and what your place is, and where you are in human history, that information, that knowledge, once mixed with faith, conforms to devotion. And so no believer can say, well, you know why I'm so devout? It's because I'm so cool. No. You're devoted to God because you sat down and listened to God. You know, not to the pastor. The pastor is just a voice box. You listen to God, and God showed you who he was, who you were, and that glory of Christ goes through the mirror of the Word of God, is transformed from glory to glory, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, from the glory of the Word of God to glory in your heart. But you're not glorified, neither am I. The glory of God, which is his essence, who he is projected into my soul. His personality becomes known to my personality. And I go, huh, well, that's interesting. And then devotion occurs. And that's why you can't say to yourself as a believer, geez, I wish I was more devoted. Well, someone might be saying, I wish you were too. But the only thing that's going to change that or increase it is what you're doing right now. Just relaxing, not thinking about problems, not thinking about light. Look, you can pick up all your problems on the way out, not thinking about anything other than what the Word of God is saying to you right now. And devotion will be there, I guarantee it. So in verse 3 again says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So this is not the true doctrine, the pure doctrine. And again, the word sound would get right to that word pure, meaning this is from God, therefore it's sound. If you tested it, you would say, well, that's sound. That's solid, because it's from God, it's not from man. But if anyone advocates a different one, it says that he is conceited. And this is a wonderful Greek word. The Greek has this very descriptive language. The literal translation of this word conceited is to wrap up in smoke. To wrap up in smoke. And what it refers to, the reason why it came to mean arrogance or conceit, or really what the word means is to project that you're something that you're not. Is that, you know, it's say you could look somewhere and see a huge amount of smoke and say, there must be a blazing fire over there. And you walk over there and it's just a little ember. And see, the little ember can actually make a lot of smoke. And that's what the word means. It means all smoke and no fire. All talk, no virtue. All show, no integrity. There's nothing behind it. And that's exactly what they do here. They advocate a different doctrine, and so they're projecting themselves as something that they're not. He says they're conceited and understand nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So what occurs here with those who are in this group? This is a group of people who will advocate a different doctrine. They fight amongst themselves. They all get together and oppose God, and yet within themselves they bite and devour one another. It happens all the time. So I am reading now about the French Revolution and all of these groupies, philosophers who made their living over writing these philosophies that put down Christianity and advocated that, you know, the brand new world where man can just be enlightened and we can figure this all out. And they start together and they always end up fighting with one another. Always. It says here that within themselves, out of them come disputes with words, controversial questions, constant friction, conflict. And they suppose that godliness, in verse 5, who suppose that godliness or devotion is a means of gain. In other words, they profess a godliness or pure devotion, but are only underneath devoted to riches and power. And they make it. I mean, they do so. They get successful in that. And it says the same thing here in 2 Timothy, and I put the whole verse up. We've been here several times. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." And that's the Greek word is philos, love, personal love for themselves. "Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these." And see, once you know what the word godliness means, it means a devotion. They hold to a devotion outwardly. They say, "Yeah, man, we're devoted." Pharisees look devoted. Like, they dressed the part, they spoke the part, they went through all the rituals and rites and festivals, they did it all. What was underneath? Nothing. Conceit. They wanted wealth and power. You know, what? That's exactly what they wanted. And so the same is true for those who advocate the different doctrines. They put a facade out that they're devoted. And as we saw last night, they're Satan's ministers who portray themselves as angels of light or ministers of light. And then he says in verse 6, but devotion, the actual true devotion to God, to his plan, actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by what? Contentment. See, if I'm content, I'm not looking for money. If I get it, fine. If I don't, fine. I mean, if people say, "Well, geez, I wish I could get rich," you're hoping to get contentment from your money. And in fact, if I'm content, I'm not actually after anything, am I? Not if I have true contentment in my heart. If I truly have God's rest, what am I after? I mean, when I'm on my couch in my space, I always sit on the same side. My butt print is right there. I get home after class and I sit in that chair and throw the arm back, you know, the recliner, the thing goes up, it's like, ah. Once I'm comfortable, I don't want to get up. Right? I think to myself, "Oh, I left my phone in the car. I'm not getting it." You know, or, "Oh, I've got a snack in the cupboard. Oh, I'd have to get up." How about when you got to go to the bathroom? Right? You got to go pee, but you're comfortable. You hold it, don't you? And you know it's bad for you, and you're uncomfortable. So you're uncomfortable in your bladder, but you're comfortable in the chair. And so you're, you know, you're going back and forth. Should I get up? Should I get up? I don't know. I can hold it a little longer. As sad creatures we are. Right? But it, I mean, if I truly have contentment, I'm not looking for anything else. And that's what that verse means. See, if you have the true devotion to Christ, you're going to have his rest. And you know, when you look at it this way, the whole the verse just means completely something else than I've ever seen it before. In that, if I truly am devoted to Christ, that means I know that Christ is going to take care of my guidance. He's going to bless me. My future is solid. I'm not at maturity yet, but I know I'm going to get there. I've got escrow blessings coming. I mean, pretty much everything in my life is taken care of because as I read in the scripture, those who are with him, yeah, he puts them through trials and tribulations and pressures, but they glorify him. And in the end, like all of them, like the heroes of the Old Testament, like Abraham and even Jacob and David and Moses and Paul and Peter, all of them, God always brought them through and crowned them, you know, with things that stagger the imagination. And if I'm convinced of that, what more do I need? You know, the question is God enough? Is God enough? Being content means I'm not after riches, and in fact, I'm not. And so that means that's why if you say you have devotion, godliness, and contentment, it means you have the right godliness. Those who are devoted, Eusebia, the little accent is over the E, not over the I, Eusebia, to the plan of God will be guided, blessed, overcomers, mature, etc. Just on and on, that list goes. And here's the thing, and they know it. And they know it. And that gives them rest. That's a blessing that can be, you know, is known to you and truly priceless. So, knowing that, I just got bad news. Cool. Let's see what God does with this. I just got really bad news. Cool. Let's see what God does with that. See, because I'm devoted to Christ and the Almighty God, I mean, it might seem odd to some people that the one who created the heavens and the earth can actually take care of my life. You know? The one who made the span of billions and billions and trillions of light years, place the stars where they are, as God said. Remember he said, if you want to destroy Israel, here's how you do it. Destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then maybe I'll destroy Israel. It's impossible. You know, this almighty, powerful God who says for his people, I'm for you and not against you, yet maybe he can take care of my life, just maybe. And you know, I don't put anybody down for the fact of that we do, and all of us do question that at times. The last test that I went through, I was like, oh man, you're not going to do this now, are you? And he didn't. And I'm like, maybe next time. And he kept me under for a while. Maybe I might have got like a D+ on that one. I don't know. I think I, you know, a little passed a little. But, you know, again, we've come into the Christian way of life with a very selfish heart, a fearful heart, one that has been trained up in the world to fear the things that the world tells us to fear. And that's all got to be changed. And so as Christ called the washing of the water of the Word of God, that's actually Paul's, that the washing of the water of the Word of God is going to cleanse our souls. And that's a lot of bathing. I mean, it's going to be a lot of time under the Word of God to conform me into that image. So be it. And that's what God says. Look, I'm giving you the time to do it. Just know that it will take time. Know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and keep going. Because as you do, you find yourself. And again, going back to verse 3, what is going to give you this devotion is doctrine. It's the only thing that's going to do it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's the only information in our world that is from God, and that's going to do it. So, Paul then continues For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. I mean, it's a no-brainer, but always good to be reminded of. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. All right, that's enough to keep you alive, basically what it is. But those who want to get rich, in other words, they're not content, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so you can say, well, I'm not into getting rich, but you might be into getting something else, and you can just cross off rich and put whatever that is. Those who want to get, fill in the blank, if it's more than food and covering and you're not content, then you're going to be tempted. And I've said this before, and it fits here perfectly. If I'm fully content, I'm not temptable. A fish swimming by you that just had a huge meal is not going for your lure. He's full. But a starving fish might. Not the one time that we went fishing, but, you know, whatever. Anyway, you know, if I have desires, in that area I'm temptable. And don't think Satan in the kingdom of darkness doesn't know that and doesn't have a file on you as long as your arm and knows exactly what your desires are. Knows exactly what they are. And he's just waiting. He's waiting, biding his time, waiting for God to say, hey, have you considered my servant? And then he's going to say, get the file. And he's going to have a file there, and he's going to know where to push the buttons. Of course, God's not going to bring that up unless you're ready. If I have an area where I have a strong desire, that's the area in which I'm temptable. If I'm completely content, what are you going to lure me with? Right? And that's the true benefit of it. It's a marvelous benefit of it that you have that contentment. So they fall into temptation and a snare, and that's our stumbling block that we studied months ago, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. What's sad here is that the person who has this lack of contentment, though a believer, is like if you have a cat, you ever take the laser pointer and play with a cat? A cat, you can make them run into the wall and stuff. They're chasing something that's not there. It's exactly what it is. They're chasing shadows. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. The person who is conceited has all smoke and no fire, so you follow them, and what do you get in the end? Smoke. There's no substance to it. God's all fire. It says here that they're dumb and they hurt themselves, and if they continue, they'll be ruined. And then he says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. There's our word again, right? Wandered away, our phrase, I mean. This is recurrent here when false doctrines are brought up and the fact that there's a spiritual life to be lived where there is a warning. Exodus generation, what do they continually do? Hebrews 3:10. Constantly go astray. Here it is. They wander away from the faith. That means they used to be in it. Faith is what you believe. He's talking about the faith of God, God's doctrine in the New Testament. It says that they must have been there for them to wander away from it. And they've pierced themselves with many a pang. Please notice it's not money that is the root of all sorts of evil. It is the love of money. That makes it a lust. That makes it a priority. And that, yeah, and it's a cruel master. Cruel master, wonderful servant. Go to Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. There will be no entering God's rest unless you are content with the things that He has given you to keep you alive. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, the Philippians wanted to support Paul's ministry, but they were dirt poor. And now they sent him a large financial gift. And it would seem that Paul rejoices because of the money, but it's not. And actually, if you read the rest of the chapter, you would see that. Paul rejoiced because this financial gift was a manifestation of the spiritual growth of the Philippians. They wanted Paul's ministry to thrive more than they wanted their own comfort. That's why they give it to him. They send him the financial gift because the Corinthians were giving him zero. The Corinthians, because he's there, he's in Greece, he's in Macedonia at the time, and they have not supported him. The Corinthians haven't, and so he's going without. And Paul's like, Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm not even going to ask you for money anyway. The Corinthians were supporting false teachers and not supporting Paul. And so Paul had to actually go to work to get some side work to support him and his people. The money doesn't matter to Paul. The souls of the Philippians do, the Philippian church. The same with God. Whatever he gives you, the materialism, it means nothing to God. He snaps his fingers, it's here, it's gone. That doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is the condition of our souls. They cared more for the ministry of the gospel than they did for their own comfort. They were poor before. You'd think they'd hold on to this. Now they gave it. It says in verse 11, not that I speak from want. And there's the reason why I went to the verse. Paul says, I don't speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So where'd the contentment come from? Learning. Doctrine breeds devotion. Learning, doctrine, breeds contentment. They're all associated with each other. To be able to stand under the pressure and not want to run, that means I must be content even though I'm under pressure. To stay there, to have peace, to have rest, to have contentment, they're all the same. And he says in what? In whatever circumstances I am. Meaning this is a contentment from God, because God doesn't change. God's contentment doesn't change, and therefore Paul has the pure stuff. I know how to get along with humble means. The Greek word means to be brought low or abased. So I don't like humble as a translation here. It means to really go without. And I also know how to live in prosperity, meaning to have a lot. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the mysterion, the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both of having abundance and suffering need. And Paul did go hungry. He's stranded at sea twice. Beaten, robbed on the road. I mean, he did go times where he was under the elements too. He was cold and he was hungry, and he experienced both of those. Going without, he says, I know how to be content with that. In prosperity, meaning I have a lot, Paul's saying, I didn't lose my occupation with Christ. I didn't get my eyes on the stuff and forget about the giver. So he says in verse 13, because of this, right? Because of this, this is a conclusion. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And a lot of people quote this verse. I've seen it on plaques and stuff. And say people say, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great. How? How is he going to strengthen you? Is it going to be some miracle that he does? Right? Are you going to be like the Incredible Hulk? You know, you go from a mild-mannered man to like, rah, now you have strength. Is it some kind of way in which God does this? Yes, there is. His doctrine gives you contentment, and once you have contentment, you are ready to do anything for God. Do you actually end up doing it? Really, no. But you're willing to go. Abraham, I want you to go to a land, but I'm not going to show you where it is. Okay, I'll go. It's a willingness to go. See, if you're content, you're willing to say, okay, I think God is sending me in this direction or wants me to do such and such. Sure. I'm not going to lose my contentment. Even if I made a mistake and I said, I thought God wanted me to go this way and I found out that I was misinterpreting things. So what? And on my path to do this, I failed. I totally doubted God. So what? You can recover your contentment and peace like this. Once you have it, it truly is a divine, self-existent tool that once you put it in your toolbox and put it away and you fall back into your fear of your sin nature or whatever, you can take it right back. And therefore, you shouldn't even be afraid of falling. Say, well, I might screw that up if I try that. So what? But people will see it and they'll judge me. Awesome. You should love that. But they judge you, you get blessed. If you can keep your mouth shut. That's always the test on that. The word for strengthen is literally power put in something. Right? This word, endunamo, means to have power put in. So this is, the word itself shows that this is not Paul's power. That's why this was translated, both the Colonel and Pastor Bob translated it the same way. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his power into me. Because it's a present participle. Present tense means he continues to do so. So as we noted, in eternity past, God provided for you, and he provided X number of things to keep you alive. If I'm alive, I should be content. Then, now there's more, right? He provided for you X number of blessings. These are blessings that are beyond logistical grace, whereby you would thoroughly have joy. I mean, that you could thoroughly enjoy. And with these blessings, as God blesses you in the midst of the devil's world and really irks, I mean, I cannot imagine how irritated Satan must be when he sees one of God's children have perfect peace in the midst of this crazy world. And Satan's pouring pressure on him and pouring pressure on him and trying to get him out of it. And they're just at perfect peace. It's got to irk him to no end, really. And so the as we progress, the blessings that God provides for us that are beyond logistical grace support actually do put Satan on his angelic ear, if you will. This is called the super grace area. It results in you exploiting logistical grace. The first factor doesn't depend on anything. Logistical grace doesn't depend on anything. It's for winners and losers alike. But God is keeping you alive, whether you like it or not. The Exodus generation is kept alive for 40 years, the one that died, whether they liked it or not. I don't think they liked any of it. As he said to them, I'm going to be your king no matter what. Now, if God's keeping you alive and you're miserable, well, that's your own fault. God can keep you alive logistically and you can have his joy, his peace. And that's that leads you into the second category of blessing. How does this second factor of blessing occur? I mean, it depends on doctrine, your attitude towards doctrine. And it's not so much that you're walking around with a couple of promises in your back pocket and saying, oh, something just happened. Let me get a promise. It's not like it is all based on your attitude towards doctrine. That's it. You might not be able to pull a perfect promise out of your head at any particular time. I mean, that's why no one ever advocated, all the teachers that we've ever listened to, ever advocated memorizing doctrines. If you have a promise list and you want to memorize them, cool, go for it. But if you just, in that situation, know the character and nature of God and say, well, I can't remember the exact thing that it says there somewhere in the Old Testament, but I know that I can trust in this situation. Well, God's going to come through. And that gives you peace. Is God for you or is he against you? Now go back to Hebrews 3, please. God, I have been wordy this whole week. I've gotten a lot of nice emails and comments from y'all as well. How nice this doctrine has been, and to me as well. I mean, I'm loving it, and I think that's why I'm, you know, sometimes I'm like rifling through notes, and other times I just simply want to talk. And I think about this, I just simply want to talk about, you know, the things that I've learned from it. Now, to 15, verse 15, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes right back to Psalm 95, and with repetition. And this, what he's going to do is thoroughly emphasize the unbelief of the Exodus generation. he goes through Psalm 95. Now he's going to repeat it and ask questions. But first, this verse 15, he says this for the third time. Third time. He says, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's already said this. This is a hardening after the hearing of the word of God. The rejection of doctrine leads to scar tissue on the soul. The more scar tissue there is, the harder the heart becomes, and then the conscience becomes seared. When a hard heart is the same as a seared conscience, we've seen this in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, it's like he wrote about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Now, if they fall away from the faith, this means they're believers and they were exposed to truth. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And that, you know, if you're burnt, and plenty of us have been, you get a burn in your skin and that forms scar tissue. Scar tissue has no feeling to it. The nerve endings are burnt. And so it has no sensitivity. And that's exactly what a seared conscience is. It has no sensitivity to God. And you know what's funny about not being sensitive to God is that the blessings of God could be right in front of your eyes and you don't even see them. That's a problem with a hard heart. It reminds me of, Hagar and Ishmael when they were thrown out by Abraham and Sarah. They almost died of thirst because there was no water. That's how you die of thirst. So you get a good all-rounded education here at Grace and Truth Ministries, right? No extra charge. But there was a well right by them, and they couldn't find it. They couldn't see it. And God came and pointed it out. A seared conscience does not see the blessings around them. There's no sensitivity to the things of God or what God's doing in their lives. So, verse 16. For who provoked him when they heard? Well, question. And he's repeating himself here because it's so important. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? In other words, they were delivered from Egypt, yet they provoked him when they heard his word. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. Not fornication, adultery. No, I'm not condoning those things, obviously. But it's not the sins that your typical Sunday morning preacher is going to be screaming at his congregation about. It's about unbelief. It was not because God discriminated against them. As if God is an anti-Semite. It's not as if God had discriminated against them. It's because of their unbelief. And that's the whole part of the conflict. You know, again, you have this self-conscious that makes you think of self, and then God tells you what is up about self and him, and it's up to you to believe it. And so we leave here at verse 1. Therefore, conclusion. Now, after all chapter 3, and it's so much repetition in that, therefore, let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come up short. You missed it. And the word fear is really meaning fear. And the word remains means to be left behind. In other words, it's like Christ exited this earth. And as he exited, he said, I'm going to leave this whole plan for you guys behind. But really what we know is in John 17 where he prayed to the Father. That's really the Lord's Prayer. In Gethsemane, he prayed and asked the Father to give us the same assets that he gave the Son. And God acknowledged that prayer and gave us exactly what he gave to Christ. And so through that prayer, he left behind for us everything that he had. It's amazing. It really is. Because this is not just any rest. It's his. And since it's such a valuable commodity, and it's here for us to enjoy, that's why he says, let's fear it. This is not a fear that would produce in you anxiety, worry, stress, or make you overrun with emotion. That's a different kind of fear. It's the same word. But a fear of worldly things or things that are going to go wrong in the world or wrong in your future or whatever you fear that is earthly produces stress, anxiety, worry, all of it. But this is a reverent fear. And what reverent fear produces is caution. Right? This is the analogy I thought of is you found yourself in a minefield. And you're like, right? But you had a metal detector and you knew how to use it. So you would proceed. If you were an expert, so you're one of the guys in the military who's at the front of the column, who's like this. And, you know, he's gotten so good at this, he can tell where there's a mine. And he walks with confidence. Yes, he's not afraid to get blown up if he, you know, if he knows. I know there's wooden ones and stuff made, but stick with me. If he really knows what he's doing, and he can walk with confidence, but he does walk cautiously, doesn't he? He doesn't run. He walks cautiously. And that's what... That was awesome. It's a ghost. Julie's ghost. I thought you had died there for a second, Julie. And your ghost was going to heaven. That was awesome. No, you stay here and be embarrassed. Reverent fear produces caution. It produces application of knowledge. You know, it's like you're in a ship and you know there's reefs that you could hit. But you say you know the waters very well. You're not afraid. You just don't let go of the tiller. You know, you don't let go of the wheel. And that reverent fear doesn't produce. It's not a fear of worry or anxiety that oh my God, I hope I get in God's rest. It's not that. This is a reverent fear, and it does mean to proceed cautiously. And to say to myself, I don't want to lose this. And I know at times I will, but I know I can get it back with simple recovery under the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for another week of your word, and we do ask that you help us to remember and apply it and bless the remainder of this night for us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.